sure good to be here. I haven't got to say hello to all of you yet. Appreciate Dale's prayer. See a few more faces, folks I remember haven't got a chance to speak to yet. Hope we'll fix that after class. It's kind of surreal, I have to say. Y'all don't know me as a preacher, and I'm not sure I know myself as one yet, but we're very thankful for the invitation. We just, this place always will hold a special, very large place in our hearts. We had nearly 10 very wonderful years here, and we just feel indebted to so many of you. Time is just not permitted. This is where, in fact, I moved here before I got married. So we started our married lives here. We started our family here. In fact, our family has grown a little bit. Some of you have already seen them this morning, but just in case, that's our house in Mary, and that kind of gives you an idea about where Mary and Zach. You may already knew that. I just tell people between Indy and Fort Wayne that if they know where those two places are, you've got it pretty close. It's off of I-69, which I understand they're trying to finally get to. Have they built it down here? We're part of it? Okay, well, that same way up there, they're already changing the exit numbers and all of that. So, really convenient. In fact, the exit's up our way, you just add 200 to it. Because I guess the Indiana portion is, the southern portion there, up to Indianapolis, is an extra 200 miles. But we have another in our group, I guess. Ethan Mark, he's 4 years old. Hope you get to meet him. Seth's over there. And I assume Hannah made it to class okay. And we've even, somewhere along the line, picked up this dog. So we like him a lot. That's another story all its own. Thought I might tell you a little bit also about the church there. Just in case you're wondering, that's not the church. That's the meeting place. And a blurry picture at that. I believe this local work was established, might be a year off on this, in 1969. About 150 disciples there, four elders, and eight deacons. A lot of course, always important in a church to have people who are servants. And a good work there. We've been treated well. We've really enjoyed being there, and really appreciate, going back to just kind of this group, really appreciate all that you have done for us. I just feel like I need to say that regarding our spiritual growth.
Mark, want to put the switch on?
Oh, I didn't put the switch on. Well, these were preliminary remarks anyway. So.
But we really appreciate all of the things that you've done for us. This is really where we learned a lot about how to study the Scriptures. Hopefully, we've grown wiser a little bit. We've been through good times together and some bad times together, and hopefully we're stronger for that. But we're glad to be here and thankful for the invitation. Been about 5 years since we moved to Marion, and I think it's fair to say that much has changed in those 5 years. As I look throughout this room, I see change. I was talking with Ron last night, and he was showing me the board last night. There's change. There are people here. You have two additional deacons, which I think is just wonderful. There are families here that weren't here when we were here. Some of your families have grown. There are some who were here when we left that aren't here anymore, and for a variety of reasons. Some of you are going through some very difficult circumstances that you weren't going through 5 years ago. The country's different. Hard economic times have hit us. The specialty chemical company that I worked for is not called the same thing. It was ISP Chemicals when I was here. I believe it's been acquired by Ashland Inc. You've already seen that our family's different. We're now minivan people. Yeah, no, it's not good, Warren. I wrestled with that for quite a while, but when you have that third one, that just kind of happens. I was 25 when I moved here. I turned 40 this year. And no, I'll thank you not to say anything more about that. We just live in an ever-changing world. We're going to spend, God willing, 5 days here. And hopefully this will be encouraging and it will be edifying, but then we're going to go home. Okay? Marion's our home now, and we're going to go home, and change will continue to come to all of our lives. This morning's lesson, I want to kind of build off of that, and I actually want to use this lesson to introduce our theme for the week. We'll introduce the theme at the end of the study. But I said all of that, even some of those preliminary things, to remind us that there are some things in the last 5.5 years that haven't changed a single bit. Not a single bit. And I guess one of the things we could add to that list is the very presence of change in our world. But this morning, I want to simply remind us about one of those things, that we have an unchanging God. We have a God that has not changed one single bit. In the 5.5 years that we have been apart, God hasn't changed. We've changed, our lives have changed, and hopefully there are some things about us, because we are followers of God, that have not changed. Oh, losing power. Okay. Malachi chapter 3. Go there in your Bibles, please, to Malachi chapter 3. We're going to be looking at some things this morning to remind us. We're going to try to conduct this a lot like a Bible class. I'll have times where I ask some of you to read, and times when I'll ask for comments and questions and that sort of thing. In Malachi chapter 3, in verse number 6, I just want us to read the first part of this, where God, through the prophet, says, "For I, the Lord, do not change." I think sometimes we're tempted to believe that a lot more than we'd like to admit. But regardless of how much we're tempted to think otherwise, the fact remains that God has not gone away. God is eternal. God transcends time. In the 90th Psalm, and verse number 1, Seth, I probably just have you quote that, right? I won't make you. Psalm 90 and verse 1, "Lord, you have been our dwelling place." What's the end of that verse say? "In all generations, before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." What's that saying? God's not confined by time. We think of things of having a beginning and having an end. And the fact is, God has no beginning and God has no end. What is Hebrews 13? Somebody quote Hebrews 13 and verse 8. "Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever." And here's, if you don't remember anything else from the class, remember this. Here's the main point of our study this morning. If we want lives that have lasting quality, that endure, if we want lives that are characterized by stability, if we want lives that leave the right kind of legacy for our children and grandchildren, we need to be building upon our unchanging God. We can't be building our lives on the changing whims of society. And with our Bible class time, I want to remind us about four unchanging realities about our God that we need to remember as we live and operate in an ever-changing world. Okay, so if you're taking notes, write down 1, 2, 3, 4. We're just going to go right through this. Probably won't cover everything in my notes, but I just want to put in your minds this morning, nothing you haven't heard before. Well, I remember, y'all are good Bible students. You know the Word of God. But remember what the Apostle Peter did. What did he say? "I'm writing to stir up your minds by way of reminder." Back when I was another kind of, I guess I'm a people engineer now. But when I was another kind of engineer, we had some substances that would not dissolve in water. And if you didn't keep them stirred up, they would settle out. And I want to tell you, our minds can be like that. We assume, well, I've studied that 100 times. I don't need it anymore. Well, number one, that's arrogant. Number two, that's wrong. The fact is, we need to be stirred up. So I'm going to stir you up a little bit this morning. Okay? Stir you up about our unchanging God. First thing about God that has not changed, His sovereignty. What's sovereignty? Somebody define that for me. What is sovereignty?
Rule.
Authority. In fact, I think of this phrase, supreme authority. There are a lot of people that have authority, but none who have the sovereignty that God has. In fact, that Jesus has it as well, doesn't he? All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. So let's think about that. God hasn't gone anywhere. He's still on his throne. He hasn't abdicated his rule. His authority remains, ladies and gentlemen, absolute and eternal. His purpose and his plans are never frustrated. Okay, here's one I'm going to have some of you to read. Tracy, you want to read for me? Psalm 45, verse number 6, please.
Mark, I'm going to have you find this lesson on here.
Okay. Psalm 45, verse 6. Don, Psalm 145 and verse number 13. And we'll just start with those two. Boop, boop, boop. I think this is it right here. So you get to see the kids again. Great.
I don't know what's going on here.
We'll fix it. Don't worry. Psalm 45, verse 6. Tracy, go ahead. Okay, thy throne, O God, is for how long? That's right, forever and ever. Psalm 145, verse 13.
Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations.
Okay, your dominion endures throughout all generations. So you go back, your parents, your grandparents, their parents, their parents. Guess what? God was still on his throne. And if time continues, and our kids get as old as we are now, and some of us pass on, and as Solomon said, one generation comes, another generation passes away, and the fact is, God's still on his throne. Presidents are elected, presidents fulfill their term of office, president after president, after senator, after congressman, on and on and on, and God remains on his throne. Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4 and verse 35. Daniel 4 and verse 35. Nebuchadnezzar learned this lesson. God taught Nebuchadnezzar some humility, didn't he? After a particular incident where Nebuchadnezzar was reduced to all fours, he was literally humbled. In Daniel 4 verse 35, here's what he says. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. I'm sorry, verse 34 is what I wanted. But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. You see, and you go to chapter 7, we've already alluded to this, but this same authority was given to Jesus Christ. Daniel 7, verse 13. Prophecy about the Messiah. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. And on and on and on we could go. 1 Timothy 6, Jude, the last two verses of Jude. On and on and on. God's sovereignty hasn't changed. Now, you might be asking me, well, why mention such an obvious point? I don't think anybody came in this, especially since you're here. I don't think any of you came here doubting God's sovereignty. But the fact is, we live in the kind of world that increasingly rejects the sovereignty of God. In Romans chapter 1, I would defy anyone to try to convince me that Romans chapter 1 is not a very apt description of our time. Romans 1 and verse 19. Well, we ought to just start at verse 18. He says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." Now notice what it says about God in verse 20. His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature. And then notice verse 21. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God. Now there's a lot built into that phrase, isn't there? To honor Him as God. Not just to honor Him. Not just to offer up, you know, some praise with the lips, but to honor Him as God. Isn't that not applying, honoring His sovereignty, His rule, His authority over our lives, you see? The fact is, God is not honored in society. And I'll tell you, a lot of times, this is I guess, just an opinion. It seems like a lot of times in society, we're working so hard to fix what's wrong with society, but we're not really working on the right problem. We're working on symptoms. Now, we rightly stand against some of the sins in society, but I want to tell you right now, if all of those sins went away, and specifically, if people had a change of heart about homosexuality, and all of the homosexuals changed their behavior, or if all pornography stopped, or all the abortions stopped, if we don't really fix the real problem, other problems will surface. Because the fact is, the question society really needs to be asking is, who's really in charge? You see, in Leviticus chapter 18 and verses 1 through 5, I want you to try and pick up on the recurring phrase that is stated there. Don't be afraid to go to Leviticus. It's one of those places where Bible reading efforts sometimes die a slow, painful death. But I'm going to tell you, we learn a whole bunch from this book. And here's one of the things we learn. In fact, there are about four or five books in the Bible where this particular phrase is used all the time. Exodus, Leviticus, and I believe three of the prophetic books. Leviticus 18, verse 1. See if you can pick up on the phrase. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You shall not do what is done in the land of Egypt where you live, nor are you to do what is done in the land of Canaan where I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. You are to perform my judgments and keep my statutes, to live in accord with them. I am the Lord your God. So you shall keep my statutes and my judgments by which a man may live if he does them. I am the Lord." What's the phrase? I am the Lord. It's an assertion of His holiness. It's an assertion of His power. It's an assertion of His authority. It's an assertion of His sovereignty, His exalted position. He's not just saying that to repeat himself or to hear himself talk. He's asserting, I don't have to submit this to a council of people and get their approval before I issue this command, because I am the Lord. It's not up to us to look at the, it's like the potter and the clay, right? What right does the clay have to look to the potter and say, you know, why have you made me? Romans chapter 9 and verse number 20. Another passage that expresses this kind of sentiment. Romans 9 and verse 20. "On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it?" You see? It doesn't matter what issue it is. God's God. His sovereignty is unchanging. And so, a host of applications we need to make about that. You and I need to listen to God as much as our parents did. As much as our grandparents did. Or as much as any generation of any time needs to. We've not grown so enlightened that we've outgrown our need to listen to God. We need God and His Word. We need to listen to God when it comes to salvation. We need to listen to God when it comes to... You know, Bible authority is still a relevant topic. And I think sometimes my brethren think, well, that's a topic we don't need to talk about anymore. Well, I disagree. If God inspired the Bible and He is still on His throne, that makes this book His. And if this book is His, I need to be careful how I handle it. There are some people that come along today that might suggest that we need to take a fresh look at how to understand Scripture, which is code for, let's find a new way to get away with doing what we really want to do. To make divorce and remarriage in certain situations okay. Or to make instruments of music, mechanical instruments of music and worship, acceptable. Bible authority is still a relevant topic because of God's sovereignty. It doesn't matter how long we live or how long the world stands, God will be on his throne. Okay. We spent most of our time on purpose on that point. We have three others to go. Okay? Secondly, oh, I got those out of whack, did I? I wanted to talk about God's love for us second. Okay? So let's do that. We'll talk about these two points really go together. God's love for us and God's character. You're familiar. Give me a passage that talks about the love of God. I would think we could quote some of those. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. John 3 and verse 16. Okay, give me another one.
Romans
8, 31 through 39. That's right. A great passage. It says there's nothing that can separate us from the love of Christ. That really makes our point, doesn't it? God's love for us is unchanging. 1 John 3 and verse 1, see how great a love the Father has, bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. Ephesians 2 and verse number 4 talks about how great the love of God was for us, even though we were dead in trespasses and sins. He says he's made us alive together with Christ. God's love is the highest kind of love. It originates from him. He's demonstrated it to us. But then in 1 John chapter 4, we're told that God himself is love. Again, a point that I don't think anyone in here would disagree with. But I want to tell you, I think the devil tries to get us to doubt God's love for him all the time, despite the abundance of evidence to the contrary. I believe it's God's love that produces in us a love for him and a desire to serve him. Isn't that ultimately what motivates us? There are a number of motivations to serve God, but ultimately it should be the demonstrated love of God that stirs within us those feelings of adoration and respect for him and the desire to do his will. And so, from Satan's standpoint, he's only too eager to get us to doubt the love of God. What are some ways that you think Satan tries to get us to doubt God's love? What kinds of things do you think he uses today?
Tribulation.
Discouragement. We're not good enough. Okay. I think a lot of those. We commit sins. Habitual sin. And we start believing that God isn't willing to forgive us. Okay. Now we understand there. We have to have the right kind of heart and all of that. But then we're talking about just an issue of God's willingness to forgive. We begin to doubt that, don't we? I think Ron mentioned tribulation, the presence of suffering in the world, particularly suffering by the righteous. You know, we kind of wonder, has God forgotten about me? You ever felt that way? I want to tell you, if you felt that way, go to Psalms again. The psalmist, I don't believe he was at the point of unbelief, but there were times. We see it in the Psalms where someone expresses that in prayer. And I would just suggest to you, if you're ever feeling that way, express that in the Lord, to the Lord in prayer. Charles, could you read Psalm 42 for us, verses 9 through 11? Psalm 42, verses 9 through 11. By the way, how long does class go? 20 till, 15 till? Okay. All right. Thanks, Steve. Okay. So I get a 5-minute warning. Okay. Do what?
You will be deemed.
Okay. Or people will start going like this, or they'll just get up and walk back. Okay, Charles.
I will say this, God, my rock. Why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? With the breaking of my bones, my enemies reproach me. While they say to me all day long, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God.
Now you see, here's someone who still has confidence ultimately in God, but how's he feeling? Somewhat abandoned, somewhat forsaken, and so as Brother Beard intimated, there's discouragement here, isn't there? You ever feel like that? I'm here to just kind of gently remind us God's love for us hasn't changed. This is why we need his word. So there's habitual sin. There's discouragement that comes with tribulation in our lives. Maybe also the fact that Jesus hasn't come back could be used by Satan to doubt God's love for us. When Christ comes back, he's going to set everything right. And we get discouraged by the fact that the things we just talked about, the things aren't set right. And we kind of wonder. In fact, in the book of Revelation chapter 6, what was the question asked by the souls under the altar?
How long?
You ever wonder that? Yeah. How long until you avenge our blood? You ever wondered that? How long? Well, I could mention names of celebrities in the news that take pot shots at Christianity. I sometimes pray specifically about them. Oh Lord my God, defeat them. It's discouraging. And we wonder when he's going to come back. And if we're not careful, we begin to believe the whisperings of Satan, who says to us, God doesn't care about you. He's abandoned you. There, we're back to that again. Or maybe the fact that, you know, I don't know, that the age of miracles has passed and God does not intervene in human affairs the way that he used to. Maybe there are some people who are tempted to minimize God's providence and maybe start asking, why can't God help us today like he helped the people in the first century? There are a lot of ways that Satan tries to get us to doubt the love of God. But once again, we go back to the Scriptures where it's affirmed for us that God's love is not just great, it's eternal. Let's look at some more passages. Let's stay right here in Psalms. Psalm 86. Psalm 86 and verse number 5. Listen, we need teaching like this. We need preaching like this. We need home Bible studies with our families like this. Because, listen, we and our kids aren't going to get this elsewhere. We're not going to get this on CNN. We're not going to get it on Fox News. We're not going to get it on Monday Night Football. Where it says in verse number 5, "For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive, and abundant in loving kindness." Underline the word abundant. Abundant in loving kindness to all who call upon you. Verse 15. "But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness and truth." Psalm 118 and verse number 1. In fact, Ron, I'll just have you turn to Romans 8. I'll have you read a few verses there in a second. Psalm 118 and verse 1. Someone read that for us. Psalm 118 and verse 1. Okay, his mercy endures forever. I remember one time here on a singing night. I think it was Joe. We turned to Psalm. Joe's not a song leader, as you know. All right, guess he's still not a song leader? Okay. But he did this on a singing night, and I've never forgotten it. Psalm 136 and verse 1. Actually, every verse of Psalm 136. The phrase that was just read, was that you, Louise, that read that? Same phrase as in Psalm 136. "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good." And we're not going to do the whole thing. But Joe would have us all repeat that last refrain. So let's do that a couple times. "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting." Okay? "Give thanks to the God of gods."
For his loving kindness is everlasting.
"Give thanks to the Lord of lords."
For his loving kindness is everlasting.
You see the people of God, the Israelites, using that? What do you it's not hard to figure out what the point of that psalm is. But it's repeated over and over and over again. So important that we remind ourselves of that. Romans 8, I'm going to have Ron read verses 35 through 39 for us.
"Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord."
No matter how long we live, that statement remains true. That's a comfort, isn't it? And Satan tries to get us to doubt that.
Even though the verse that I read, the person was, the psalmist was discouraged,
he prefaced it with, Lord, my rock.
That's right.
He knew that God was still right there.
He had long ago been provided with the evidence that he needed to have faith in God and confidence in God. Probably past deliverances played a part in that as well, but all of the other abundance evidence of God's power and God's care, God's love. Very well stated. Any other comments? I haven't asked for those yet, but you're certainly welcome to.
Mark.
Yeah.
We've read a lot of Psalms. I think when we read Psalms, we need to keep in mind David's first real enemy was the king who mentored him and then tried to kill him.
That's right.
And then after that, it was some of his own sons.
Yeah.
How tough would that be? I mean, I think we all have enemies from time to time, but how tough would that be when it's your own children trying to kill you, one of your own sons trying to kill you, so he can be king? Yeah. So when he's crying out to God, he had more reason than most of us will ever have.
Mm. And yet the Spirit has preserved it for us because we're all people of like nature and like discouragements, just to different degrees and different circumstances. Okay, well, let's talk about God's character here. There are a lot of other passages we could read about God's love. We could be here all week and just talk about that. And that would be okay, except I plan to talk about some other things. God's character. That goes beyond just God's love, doesn't it? Some other aspects of God's character: His holiness, His justice, His righteousness, His faithfulness. I think Charles just alluded to that. His compassion, His mercy, His, here we go, His attitude towards sin. Hasn't changed. Now the polls change. In fact, in the last 20 years, I looked this up, attitudes within the United States toward homosexuality have changed drastically. Up until the early 90s, they were fairly constant. And I think there are reasons for that we won't get into right now. I think there's been a determined campaign to change people's attitudes toward that. But God's attitude toward that hasn't changed. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. It is read the same way. It teaches the same thing. I won't quite go so far as to say regardless of what translation of the Bible you use, because I'm sure there are some translators, I'll loosely call it that, who go into a passage like this with an agenda to change what this passage says. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, or do you not know that the unrighteous... See, there's, if you had a fresh sheet of paper, that's the heading. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. And interesting then, he says, do not be deceived. Isn't that kind of what we're talking about now? We're deceived to doubt God's character, to doubt God's attitude towards sin. But do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor... I wish I'd just back up and talk about fornicators. See, sometimes, I'm just going to say this in passing, we're quick to condemn homosexuality. But I want to tell you what, we are rightly, some of us, are rightly accused of having a double standard sometimes when we don't condemn fornication of all forms as we should. But fornicators, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. I don't care how long we live, how long our kids live or their kids live, so on and so forth, that won't change. God's attitude towards sin hasn't changed. God's holiness hasn't changed. What did Peter say in 1 Peter 1? But like the Holy One who called you, be ye holy, and also in all of your behavior, for it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Now, if God's holiness has changed, doesn't the command change? Sometimes you hear other preachers say things, you think, oh, now that's good. I'm going to use that. Brother Don Truex, I'm probably not going to do this justice, he talked about how sometimes we like to just talk about keeping the world at arm's length. What does the world do in the context of what we're talking about this morning? Our unchanging God, what is the world doing? It moves. Well, if we're keeping the world at arm's length, we're still okay. Well, then the world goes through more degradation. You see? What are we doing? We're moving. Be holy as I am holy. That is our anchor point. God's holiness hasn't changed. Therefore, our lives, our need to live holy lives hasn't changed. And we could also talk about God's faithfulness. It hasn't changed. Psalm 100 and verse number 5 says, "The Lord is good, His loving kindness is everlasting, and His faithfulness to all generations." That's something that we as Christians need to remember. We need to allow that to encourage us. And then I guess one final point. These points, as you've seen, are not mutually exclusive. There's a lot of overlap between these points. God's expectations of us haven't changed. We just talked about our need to live holy lives. In Leviticus chapter 10, remember what Moses reminded Aaron of after Nadab and Abihu were struck down? They came and offered strange fire, which God had not commanded. Fire went out from the presence of the Lord. Moses turned to Aaron. He says, "This is what the Lord said to me." And he says, "All those who come before me, or before all those who come before me, I will be treated as holy." We're back to the holiness of God. God expects, talking about God's expectations, He expects us to treat Him as holy. That was true then, and that is true today. And it's arrogant and sinful for us to think otherwise, to presume that we can change God's law without consequences. He still expects obedience. He still expects me to obey the gospel. In Romans chapter 6, passage we're going to look at extensively on Thursday morning in our morning class this week. Hope you can come to that. Romans 6 and verse 17. "But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed." God expects me to obey the gospel. He expects people to obey the gospel, and I understand most of us have. But listen, that's an expectation we need to continually communicate. There we go. 5-minute warning. This is working out good. We're going to just coast right in. He expects me to grow spiritually. Now let's talk about something we said earlier. I think sometimes, I'll tell you, I've been this way before. We grow. We have periods where probably, I understand, we grow more than others. And then we're growing sometimes we don't realize we're growing. But then sometimes I think we just kind of get satisfied with, okay, I know the Scriptures pretty well. We don't say that out loud. But in our minds, I think we convince ourselves, no, I don't need to give the same diligence to Bible study and to prayer, to my relationship with God. And I understand that there's ebb and flow in our level of fervor. I get that. I'm just reminding us today that God's expectation of us hasn't changed. While that ebb and flow may exist, the standard is still the same. The expectation is still the same. He expects me to fulfill my roles at home. He expects me to be the spiritual leader of my family. I do not always do that the way that I should. I don't have to tell you that. I've lived here. Y'all know me. Okay? God still expects wives to fulfill their role. He still expects children to be obedient to their parents. And I wasn't just saying that for you, Seth. Okay? He expects me to serve my fellow saints and my fellow man. He expects me to keep myself pure. And I guess that we would sum this up. Here's our theme for the week. God expects me to live a life worthy of Him. Now, there's from one standpoint, we could say, well, how could I ever be worthy of God? But that's not the point. Colossians chapter 1 explains what it means to live a life worthy of God. We're not going to come back to this theme and talk about it extensively, but I do think that throughout all of the different things we'll study this week, if there is one thread that kind of runs through all of those, I would say that this is it. Colossians 1 and verse 9 beginning. "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding." Now, we've already talked about some things already in this verse that are a part of living a life worthy of God. But let's finish verse 10. So that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. What's that mean? To please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, verse 11, strengthened with all power, according to His glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in life. My job this week is just to encourage you to continue trying to live lives worthy of God. And hopefully this will just be another piece of information that you can use to encourage you this week. But that's our theme for the week. Our ambition as Christians should be to live a life worthy of God. And with all of the things that we're distracted with on a daily basis, we have to discipline ourselves to keep that in our minds always on some level. To keep that in our vocabulary, to keep that in our speech, to keep that in how we treat one another in the home, to take that with us to work, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 says it this way. 1 Thessalonians 2, this will be our last passage. And, you know, in a world where people increasingly fail to recognize God, this is, I believe, an important exhortation for us. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 11. Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into His own kingdom and glory. Any final thoughts or questions? That was what I had for this morning. Looks like we're right about there. All right, so that's our theme for the week. I'm looking forward to studying with you. Appreciate again the invitation.